Welcome to the ACC podcast. We hope these messages are a source of growth for you in your spiritual walk with Jesus, or maybe you're just checking us out for the first time. Whoever you are or wherever you come from, we want you to know that we love you and so does Jesus. If you're thinking of attending ACC, we're currently holding one service at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings, in person and online. You can watch live or get directions or other information directly from our website, anacortischristian.church. That's A-N-A-C-O-R-T-E-S, Christian.church. So, whether you're sitting, driving, running, or hiking, thanks for tuning in. Let's dive into the Bible together.
Well, I'd like to welcome you today again, and I'd like to have you stand for the reading of His Word. We're in the 8th chapter of Esther, and we'll start with the first verse. And on that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther sent Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. Remember from last week, he was plotting to wipe them out because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given to Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please in regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be changed or revoked." The king's scribes were then summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. An edict was written according to all that Mordecai had commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of the king, Ahasuerus, and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the king's royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather together and defend themselves, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of which is written to issue to decree to every province being publicly displayed to all peoples. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. That's a pretty big empire going all the way from Ethiopia to India. It's one of the world powers at that time. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa rejoiced in gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was a gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear the Jews had fallen upon them. Now in the 12th month, which was the month of Adar, and the 13th day of that same, when the king's command and edict was about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're so thankful for your hand in history, that you've orchestrated things for the empires and kingdoms of this world, that you adjusted history so that Jesus would come at the time when you had provided to bring salvation to all. Thank you, Lord, for your love, your care. I pray you be with Mark as he brings the message this morning, that the Holy Spirit will be on him as he shares that message. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Well, good morning, and thank you. I know that was a longer passage, but sometimes it's just hard to cut certain parts out of the story, and it may be, if it's, you're like me, kind of maybe a little less familiar than the first parts of the book of Esther, so it's neat to read through that together. I wanted to start with a question, maybe a bit distracting for some of you, but I can ask it anyway because it was the best word I could find just as we read through this text. Is, have you ever been in a place or a spot in life when you needed a great reversal? Transformation would have been a better word, maybe a little less distracting for some of you, safer word, but have you ever been in a spot where you just needed the circumstances in life to completely reverse direction than what it looks like is the inevitable direction that they're going? A quick story, I've shared it probably three or four times from up here. I remember a quick time. I was doing a job. I was backing a trailer down a driveway. I didn't really take into consideration how heavy the trailer was and how mossy the driveway was. And I quickly got myself in a really difficult position as the trailer started to pull my truck down, and the truck lost grip with the asphalt because of the wet moss. And it started to head down a steep driveway, and there was a hill on one side. And I was in a very difficult position. And I ended up teetering on the side of this, not cliff, but a pretty steep hill. And I needed a great reversal. I needed a transformation of my circumstances. Has anybody ever been in a similar spot? My first thought going into the sermon, as I was kind of, okay, I know the book of Esther. I know how the story goes. You know, this summer we went to a really cool play, The Queen of Esther by, Sights and Sounds Theater. Anybody ever heard of that? If you ever get a chance, check something like that out. Amazing. So in my mind, you know, just from my time, okay, the story's kind of over by now. I'm like, well, that's not fair. Mike and Brian, they got the good part, and I got the end. And we're not even to the end yet, but that's just kind of what I went to thinking of it going in. Like, that's not fair. Like, we had this impossible nightmare a week ago has finally reversed into this unimaginable outcome. The greatest enemy of God's people, he held the respect and authority of the king, was poised to use that power to wipe out God's people with no imaginable scenario that could have saved them. And then Haman was put to death. The snake is finally dead and out of the way. The climax has already occurred. The drama is over. The king's wrath was quenched. And all that is left is to close down the story and move on to the next sermon series. But then we just read chapter 8. The story isn't over. I mean, I thought it was. If we can recap for a moment for all of you that maybe haven't been here or aren't as familiar with the story, I'll do my fast recap, trying to not go too quick on it. But Esther was taken against her will to the palace to participate in this strange forced beauty pageant. She was afraid for her life and afraid of people figuring out her true identity, so she took Mordecai's wisdom and advice to say, hey, hide your identity from everybody around you. Crazily enough, she ended up winning the position of queen in the pagan king's household, only to be hidden away deep in the king's house with very little contact with him. In the meantime, Haman, the enemy of God's people, rises to power and uses his power to enact vengeance on the Jews and his rival Mordecai by issuing a decree to kill all of the Jews at the end of the year. Esther gets word of this tragedy. She's forced to wrestle with her own fears of self-preservation, yet she ultimately decides to show the world her identity, to step out in faith in the Lord and confront her enemy. The enemy is vanquished and the story is over, except it's not. They still have this little problem. They're still doomed to destruction by an irreversible decree. Oh, there's that. I wish I could tell you that walking a life of faith in God means once you finally take that step that Esther did of just for such a time as this, she took the step and it's just smooth sailing from that point on. Wouldn't that be a lot better sales pitch for Christianity? In a lot of our movies, even a lot of our Christian movies, especially up till this point, they kind of go with that step. You know, there's this stuff that's happened and then somebody finally takes a step of faith and it's smooth sailing. Except it's not. Have you ever felt doomed to destruction by an irreversible decree? Doomed to destruction, maybe let's take it a little lighter for a second, by prior events in your own life. Or maybe they weren't even events in your own life. Maybe they were the events or the circumstances or the decisions of somebody close to you, a parent, a husband, a wife, impacting your life. Or what about this? Are there words or decrees someone has spoken over you that you just can't get out from under? Failure, a joke, silly, worthless, insignificant, inconsequential, ugly, fat, boring. Why can't you be more like your brother or your sister? You'll never amount to anything. Maybe the words were never actually spoken over you. Maybe they were implied, or maybe you just kind of picked them up. I don't want anybody to feel like you need to invent some words if they're not there, but if the Lord brings some words to mind, would you think about those, maybe even write them down for just a moment? Words that you've lived under, like a decree. You see, Esther and her people were doomed to destruction by an irreversible decree. So I want you to think through some words maybe that are decrees in your own life that the enemy has used or that others have given you. Maybe they're just a fear that you carry. Words that tell you you'll never really measure up. Or that you're just wasting everything that you've been given. Just park those words to the side right now as we go through the rest of the story. But it's important so that we can start to put ourselves into the story to understand and feel the weight, just a little bit, of what Esther and the Jews were feeling. The weight of an irreversible decree. Unchangeable. It's who I am. Take it or leave it. Sorry, that's who I am. You see, 2 months before, Haman's decree went out to the furthest reaches of the kingdom. And what did it say? Chapter 3, verse 13. Destroy, kill, and annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th of Adar, and plunder their goods. And now, even though Haman is gone, his decree still has power. Because he sealed it, not with his words, not with his authority, but by the king's signet ring, with the king's own power. It's like the rocket meant to bring destruction to all of the Jews had already been launched. God, weren't you aware of that? Didn't you know this? Like, couldn't you have stopped it before the button had been pushed? Why did you allow us to get our hopes up if the king, as we find out in our story, can't even undo this? The king himself can't even undo his words. They were doomed to destruction by an irreversible decree. The Bible is filled with stories whereby all sight, sound, everything you could possibly imagine, the story is over, failure is imminent, and the conclusion is going to roll out. And that's whether it's Genesis 18, 14, or Job 42, 2, or Jeremiah 32, 17, or on and on, the Bible says, as Jesus says in Matthew 19, 26, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You see, the story continues. Esther goes to her king. She's once again putting her life on the line. She approaches the king without being invited. If it pleases the king, if I've found favor in his sight, if the thing seems right before the king, if I'm pleasing in his eyes. I mean, I'm kind of thinking, aren't we beyond that now? Hasn't she already gone through that? Doesn't she have a little more credibility built up? I mean, not only is she the queen, not only has she gone through this, all of Haman's riches and household now belong to her, yet here she still is putting her life on the line as she goes before the king. And once again, I want to stop for a moment and think about how we as Christians are allowed to approach the throne of the king. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Unimaginable. We see Esther going before this earthly king, and as we've gone through the story, we see like it's harder and harder to have a lot of respect for this king, yet he still held the authority of the whole known civilization of the world at that time, and she approaches with this reverence and this fear. Now, Hebrews is talking about giving us this foreshadowing of us being able to approach the throne of the King of the universe. An unimaginable, fearful event. Yet it says that we may receive, let us approach it with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just have to stop as we can kind of compare Esther and maybe compare you. For all of you that who would call yourselves Christians and you've been baptized and you've surrendered your life to Jesus, how often do you take advantage of the ability to approach the throne with confidence? In the story, the king extends his scepter a second time, sparing his queen's life. Now, this is not a great technique for a marriage arrangement or communication, so nobody should put this into practice in their own life. But Esther gives him her proposed solution, because she asked him, "Can you revoke the first decree?" And he says at the end of saying, "Hey, I want to help you." He's powerless. He's like, the law of the Medes and the Persians say, I cannot revoke my words that have gone out. She asks him, though, to spare the lives of her and her people. Turn back, return, hit the reverse button, do something. Have you ever wished that you had a magic eraser or a dump button or some way of undoing something that you've said? You just can't unsay something, can you? Now, maybe technology gives us newer ways to, like, you know, okay, you can get, somehow there's like, you send an email and apparently there's some way of like, would you like to unsend that email? And there's unreplying to certain things. A part of the blessing and curse of being made in God's image is that our words have consequences. They have true weight. It doesn't make any sense outside of the spiritual reality of God creating the world and being us being made in his image. But our words have true weight. That's why the Bible says often it's better to say nothing at all than to rush into words. It tells us in James 1:19 to be slow to speak and quick to listen. It turns out, maybe as you're thinking, like, well, we do have such a tool at our disposal, an undo button. What is it? I'm sorry. Being married for 20 plus years has taught me that I still have a lot to learn about this magic tool. But I tell you that it's amazing. Have you ever experienced the blessing of a heartfelt apology? It's an amazing tool. It can be used wrong. It can be used for manipulative. Our kids, we tell our kids, hey, tell them you're sorry. I'm sorry, right? Can I get out of trouble yet? No, it doesn't work that way. But there's an amazing blessing from a heartfelt apology. Unfortunately, the law of the Persians and the Medes did not allow for the usage of this tool. I mean, that would have been kind of cool if the king, you know, gave his decree and then a little while later he sent out just a big, I'm sorry. The king says, hey, you have my signet ring. Feel free to send out a new decree, but I am powerless to revoke the first one. Which again, it reminds us just of the weakness of human authority. What had the king told Esther when she first approached his throne, you know, and he that first time he gives her the scepter, sparing her life, and he says, "Ask whatever you wish, up to half my kingdom. It's all yours." You know, he's kind of there showing off his power and his authority. And here, once she finally gets around to the true wish that she's asking for, he has to admit, "I can't help you. I'm powerless. I can't revoke what has already been put out there." That's not good. This feels hopeless. And again, I have to just stop and ask, does anybody walk in here today feeling hopeless? This is where we have the opportunity, and I give you permission to do something that I never love it when my wife does this. I give you the permission to peek at the end of the story. You see, Laurel and I get in arguments because whenever she picks up a new book, you know what the first thing that she does is? If you're an author, you should close your ear because I think this is incredibly offensive. She'll go read the last chapter of the book. And I truly get upset with this because that's like a violation. If I was that writer, I would say, no, that is not the way this was intended to happen. You can't read the end of the book. She's like, I don't want to waste my time reading a book if it ends in a crummy way. So I'm going to read the end and then know whether or not it is. So most of the time, that's not okay. Please don't do that. But today, I get to tell you, the first point here, and it's kind of too much to write down, so you'll just have to, you know, the first point is they were doomed to destruction by an irreversible decree. The second one is this story ends in a big celebration. How do you get from doomed to destruction by an irreversible decree and the king saying, sorry, I can't do anything to revoke it, to a big celebration? Mike will spend more time on the celebration next Sunday, but it's important to know. I believe the book of Esther isn't just telling us this amazing story about God's people living through difficult circumstances. It is inviting us to join Esther in the middle of it, in a faith walk with God. You see, it wasn't just one single "for such a time as this, Esther, you've been put in this position of prominence. That was the first of many "such as time as this" opportunities God had planned for her and God has planned for you. God has brought you to this moment today for such a time as this. For some of you, years and years ago, maybe you raised your hand and you went to the waters of baptism and it was an act of faith and it wasn't the final one where then it was just clear sailing. No, God said, "For I invite you to a life of walking by faith in me." For such a time as this, moments weren't just one time for Esther, and they won't be just one time for you. Whatever you face today, maybe you've never realized it before, but no matter who you are and what you face today or tomorrow, God is inviting you to walk with him in faith into each moment and each step. Each step, like Esther's, has far-reaching implications for yourself and the people around you, including your children who may not have even been born yet. And like the book of Esther, God has planned a huge celebration at the end of your journey. It's important that you know that because your enemy does not want you to know it. Your enemy will do everything he can to keep you from realizing it, living it out. He'll keep you living with your head down. Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." There's a big celebration at the end of this story. Esther tells the king who Mordecai is to her. He's her cousin turned adopted father. Mordecai takes the signet ring and issues a second decree. So Esther's edict through Mordecai, and in verse 9 we find out, The newest revelation from the king was sent out by the mounted couriers riding on swift horses, used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. The king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any people or province who would come against them, even its women and children, and to plunder their goods, which we find out in the part that we're going to not get to today, that they don't even end up doing this. But they're given permission to plunder their goods on the 13th day of the month, the same time that the first decree had said. It sounds so ruthless and gruesome until you realize it's a perfect mirror of the first decree. What did Haman's decree say? If you go back and read in chapter 3, verse 13, it said, destroy, kill, and annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th of Adar, the 12th month, and plunder their goods. What does the second say? It reverses everything. It tells Jews, anybody that comes against you, you can destroy, kill, and annihilate young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th of Adar, and plunder their goods. If ever there was a kingly, I'm sorry, it was now, but he couldn't say those words. It was just issuing the second decree. Mordecai's decree put their enemies on notice to watch out. If you attack us, the evil that you have planned for us will fall back on you, and not just you, but on your families. The Jews had a little less than 9 months to prepare. But because we have the privilege of reading the end of the story, we know that this big celebration happens. And as we read the summary in verse 1 of chapter 9, now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, the day that was formerly a day of fear for the Jews, this was their day of destruction when Haman, 12 months before, had issued this terrible decree saying, it's coming. Your destruction is coming. 2 months later, the second decree went out saying, you can gather, you can fight. The king was behind them. The king's command and edict were about to be carried out on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them. The reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. What are you facing today? What impossible odds, a hateful enemy yielding unstoppable power with no rescue in sight? God says to it all, bring it on. I don't know how you're feeling today. There's many issues out there. There's even things, you know, technologies. We have a lot of things. There's this AI, this big thing that's like, it's been around, but there's kind of this feeling of like, oh, it's coming and we're not prepared for it and we don't even know what it's going to unleash. All these different things that are going on around us, issues are tumbling around. There's people fighting each other. There's nations. There's all this stuff going on, and it brings to mind Psalm 2. I just want to read a chunk of Psalm 2 as we look at the story of Esther, but as we also look at our own lives, maybe whatever odds that you're fighting and facing. And why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And skipping to verse 10, now therefore, O king, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Jewish people were doomed to destruction by an irreversible decree, yet the celebration coming at the end of the story. And the third thing, as we come to the end of the story, that I think is amazing, is this one. The evil intentions of the enemy become a recipe for God's salvation of his people. I'll say it again. The evil intentions of the enemy becomes a recipe for God's salvation of his people. You see, the Bible gives us these amazing picture of God's ability to take insurmountable obstacles like the evil intentions of our enemies or even the consequences of our own selfish behavior or decisions and turn them into something that he can use for an unimaginable ending. Like the story of Joseph, if you know the story of him and his brothers selling him off to slavery and this crazy story that happens. And at the end of it, in Genesis 50, 20, he's there back with his brothers and he says, what men meant for evil, God used for good. Do you remember that funny story that happened earlier in the book of Esther? Mike talked about it. It's that day whenever the king couldn't sleep and he has these stories read to him and he remembers, oh yeah, Mordecai, he saved my life, didn't he? And so the next day, Haman walks in and there's a pretty funny moment, right? When the king asked Haman, Haman, what should I do for the man who I'm well pleased with? And what is Haman thinking to himself? Who's he talking about? Haman's like, who else could he be thinking about? He's talking about me. And he goes on and he gives him, oh, king. And he kind of gets to like flesh out Haman's fantasies, his desire to be king. He's like, first I want, you should take him and dress him in royal robes that the king has worn, you know, and you should place a crown on his head and put him on a horse and take him throughout the city. And you remember that event that happens? I think it's fascinating as we look at chapter 8. See, that didn't just happen because, you know, at the end of that story, the king's like, oh, that's a great idea. Do that to Mordecai. And you know, and at the end of the story, Haman goes home just devastated. What I think is so amazing about the Bible in this story, as we just see, God is far more involved in your story than you would ever know. Because as I looked at it, that story of Haman, you know, I thought it ended right there. It was just kind of a funny moment where, you know, Mordecai got the praise and the glory that Haman wanted. No, that was just foreshadowing what's going to happen at the end of the story. Because almost every one of those elements is present here in chapter 8. The royal robes that the king went out with in 8:15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes, blue and white and fine linen and purple. You know, that he was put on a horse. And I don't know if this is really that relevant, but it struck me in verse 15. It really stood out from the first decree. It said the messengers were sent out. You know, it didn't say anything about horses. The second decree, they were sent out on what? On the king's own horses. Again, it was just everything that Haman could dream up for himself, God used. And it was just foreshadowing what he was going to do at the end of the story for Mordecai as the second decree was sent out. A royal crown was set on his head. Verse 15, it talks about Mordecai wearing this great golden crown. Let them dress the man and lead him to the city, saying, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Again, this was Haman's, you know, picture of what he wanted for himself. It didn't just happen that day. It happens at the end of the story. As Mordecai goes out before the people, and the people of Susa shouted and rejoiced. And at the end of the first story, Haman runs home crying, and his wife soothes him with these words. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Thank you, sweetheart. I appreciate that. What happens at the end of verse chapter 8? The Jews have light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many from the people of the country declared themselves Jews for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. What a reversal. No one could have seen this coming. Only God is able to reverse impossible life circumstances and bring salvation as we walk with him. Are you in need of a great reversal today? You see, the story I talked about when my truck, you know, was backed down and I started to slide, and the only thing that stopped me from going off the side of the into the really bad spot is the truck kind of jackknifed. And I just remembered after that moment, and I've said this from up here before, this is familiar to some of you, but I can just remember that moment. I tried everything I possibly could to get myself out of that situation. I tried to pick up this like 3,000 pound trailer and drag it over here and try to, you know, anything I could do. And I was so deathly afraid that somebody would see what I had done. And all of those words, that all of those decrees that I had lived my life under would be revealed as true. Silly. Failure. Insignificant. How could you have done such a dumb, stupid thing? All those words were going through my mind. Finally, I had to do the thing I thought would kill me. I had to ask for help. And you know what happened? A friend came, pulled me out, and it took like 10 minutes. I thought it was gonna kill me, and actually, I grew a closer friendship that day. But I was so afraid. Mike talked before about the self-preservation that we all fear, you know, that what Esther was facing on that day. And I remember as I listened to that sermon, I realized, man, I think, you know, death is one thing. Maybe that's your thing. For me, I think it's embarrassment. Embarrassment is worse than death. Isn't that weird? That was what was at stake for me on that silly day. I look back on it and I laugh. It taught me a lot of lessons and different things, but I realized I was so deathly afraid of being embarrassed, of somebody else seeing how, you know, I should have seen it coming. And then I asked for help and it worked. Our story today about Esther and Mordecai points ahead to our champion, Jesus Christ. You see, Mordecai went out from the king wearing fine garments and in purple and all these things. Our champion also went out from the king. His enemies wrapped him in a fine robe and beat him and mocked him. Mordecai had the golden crown placed on his head, but our champion had a crown of thorns placed on his head as they took a staff and drove the thorns down into his scalp. Mordecai was paraded through the city. Thus shall it be done to the man who pleases the king. Jesus was paraded through the city with a cross on his back and then nailed to it, announcing to everyone, this is what will happen to anyone who would dare defy us. Why? Why did he do it? Like Esther, we too were doomed by destruction, by an irreversible decree. Not just the words that we all fear of insignificant or failure or why can't you do better, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That was the first decree. The only possible outcome involved a bloody death. These events were set in motion long ago and were powerless to do anything about it. Yet Jesus came to earth, sending out a second decree, racing throughout all of time, not to undo the first, but to triumph over it. So that, as Philippians 2:10 tells us, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And all that is required of us is to first raise our hand and ask for help. Today, he invites you and me to live out of the reality of the second decree, knowing that there's a celebration at the end, to stop living under the doom and despair of the first. I am here this morning to invite every one of us to raise your hand. That's the first step. Whether you've done it long ago or you haven't done it in a while, fall at the feet of Jesus and say, I want to live under the second decree through the work on the cross. I surrender my life to you, Lord Jesus, and I want to live my life walking each step I take out of faith in him and allowing him to undo and cleanse the stains of my sins. Those words that you wrote down, whether they're, maybe there's truth. Maybe there's more truth to some of those words than you would want to know or want to admit. But those words are the words of the first decree, sinner. The second decree was the triumph. Jesus coming and taking the reality of those words, the words that he was the one best positioned to give us many, many words to load us up and to tell us, because he could see our unholiness. He could see how far we were from him. But he came and he took all of those words, all of those decrees, all of the truth on himself. And he invites us into the waters of baptism to take that truth, to put to death that first decree, to live out the second decree. It's the act of physically going under the water, dying to my old self, before being raised into a brand new life with Jesus Christ. And then, just like that wasn't Esther's last step of faith, that wasn't her just, hey, it's just for such a time as this, Esther. No, again, she was before the king, taking her second step. And I think that second step time, it was a little easier for her to reveal her true identity. You remember how she had to kind of cover up her true identity? She was afraid of what the implications were. I think it's a picture of what God has for us. Each step of faith we take, maybe, I don't know if this is true, maybe it gets a little more easy the next time to remember the deeds of the Lord, to remember what it felt like to step out on faith and to truly step into that identity, that new identity that Jesus has given us, and to move to the next step. And the next step. And it's really easy to stop at some point and to say, okay, I've done all I can do. But God still holds out an invitation for you. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what your situation is, big or small. I don't know what it looks like. But I believe he is offering his hand to you today. And this is the time to surrender and say, Lord, I want to trust that next step into your hands. As you consider that right now, I just want to pray for us before we take communion. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you that you don't just give us the glossed over picture of what it means to trust you, of just take one step and life will be good and easy. I wish you would make it that way at times, Lord. I don't know why Esther had to go back a second time. I don't know why the king couldn't have figured that out on his own. I don't know why all this happened, Lord, but I do know that you are in control. You are in far greater control than we would ever know. And I don't know the stories that sit here in this room, Lord. I don't know if there's hopelessness that people walk into, but I know it's out there, Father. I know there's relationships, Lord, somebody close that has hurt us. And maybe they changed our life forever and we're upset, we're resentful, we're angry. Why can't they, whatever, Father? Yet you don't invite us to live out that person's faith walk. You invite us to your own. And Lord, I don't know how many people are sitting out here that need to raise their hand and say, yeah, I have never taken that step to live under the second decree of Jesus's transforming power of the blood and the work that he did on the cross and making that my new life. I've never done that before. I need to do that, Father. I don't know how many people are out there are there right now, Lord, but would you speak to them? Would you cause them, Lord, to take that step today? Whether that's raising their hand right now, whether that's finding somebody here in a moment to pray with and say, I need to take that step, Lord. And I know there's many more that are like where I'm at, Father, who I've taken that step, but I know you have another step in front of me and it's scary and I don't know exactly what it looks like to walk that step. And I'm not totally sure, Lord, I want to let go of, you know, all of the fears that are keeping me from taking it and trust you. But I don't want to waste another moment living in my own strength and power. So, Father, I pray for every one of us today that you would show us what it looks like to get rid of those words, those edicts, those decrees that have ruled our life, Lord, and to start to experience your transforming power in our life. Lead us, Father, to boldly walk with you today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you've accepted Christ or have questions about having a relationship with Jesus, we would love to hear from you. Call us at 360-293-3729 or visit our website anytime. Have a great week, and remember, you are loved by us and by Jesus.